We are now halfway through the series, and on the screen now you see the first six topics that we've covered thus far. And I'd like for us to quickly review the topics of the basic Christian beliefs that we have. The first one is God, our Father and Creator. And you know, we have accounts about God going all the way back to the very first verse of the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1 and verse 1. And it tells us throughout the Bible all about the many things of God's nature, his great wisdom. We know about his knowledge, his mighty power, his great love that he has for us and all of his creation. We understand from the things in the Bible about his fearsome anger. And we know much about his nature from the scriptures. And we believe in him. We believe that the Holy Father is the divine creator of all. The second topic that we covered is Jesus Christ, his Son, and our Lord. His coming was foretold and predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament, sometimes hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. And we learned in the New Testament that the many wondrous things foretold about Christ came true. And the great truth of the scriptures has been made manifest in Jesus Christ, and we believe in him as well. He is God's only begotten Son, as well as our Lord and Savior. Michael, do you know, is there a way for me to advance this from the actual iPad? Say that louder. There we go. I might try that. Thank you. The third topic in the third week that we discussed was the birth and incarnation of Jesus. The New Testament gospel preserved this story for us for all time about his miraculous birth, and it told how the Son of God was made flesh and lived among humankind for over 30 years. We can read firsthand accounts about the friendships that he had while he was here on this earth, about his teachings, his miraculous deeds, the miracles that he performed, his travels and his ministry. And we believe that deity became flesh and blood in the form of Jesus Christ, that he lived and walked among us in human form. The fourth topic in the next week was about the trial and crucifixion of Christ. On a fateful night, he was taken by force from the garden where he had been praying, his disciples and devoted followers scattered out of fear. And Christ's enemies accused him unjustly and put him on trial. He was crucified in public like a common criminal for offenses he had not committed. And all four Gospels record these tragic events and make it plain for everyone to know. So we also believe that he was tried and put to death, a cruel death on the cross. The fifth topic that we covered was the resurrection of the Son of God. Hayden brought this lesson, and we believe that the bonds of death could not hold Jesus Christ. After 3 days, he rose from the grave, alive again in bodily form. And we have many accounts in the New Testament scriptures about eyewitnesses that saw him and encountered him over a 40-day period following his death, who spoke with him, touched him, ate with him. So we believe that Jesus Christ actually died on the cross and actually rose again from the dead. And then last week, if you were here, Bill Hemrick covered the topic of the ascension of the Lord. The very first chapter of the book of Acts tells us this story, and we read about the ascension of Christ back into heaven. And we believe that everything that was prophesied about Jesus Christ from the scriptures came true. And everything written about Jesus in the gospels really happened just as it was recorded in the gospels. The messianic prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And after his ministry on earth was finished, he returned to his Father in heaven by way of ascension. These are six things that I believe as a Christian. And looking out at the audience, I think I can say justly that you also believe these things as Christians, and many others that we're going to cover before the end of the summer. But the things that we've covered has a lot of textual content that we can go back into scriptures and we can read about as being historic events or things that have already taken place. They're well documented throughout the scriptures, but we're actually asked as Christians to believe in something that has not yet happened. Something that was foretold initially at the ascension of Christ. And I know that Bill covered this earlier with you last week, but we're going to return back to Acts chapter 1 and read verses 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So this was the foretelling of the second coming. The apostles believed it. The first century church believed it. Christians today still believe it will happen. And you and I also believe in the second coming, even though it hasn't happened. Ever since the ascension of Christ back into heaven that we have recorded in that first chapter of Acts, for almost 2,000 years now, Christians have been waiting for the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The fact of his return is made certain, and in fact, if you didn't realize this, there's some 300 references to the second coming of Christ throughout the scriptures. Now, I'm sorry, in 45 minutes, we are not going to be able to cover 300 references, but we're going to get to as many as we can. I told Hayden before we started, this is going to be a very text-heavy lesson, so you're going to see me looking down quite a bit because I'm going to be reading quite a bit straight out of the scripture. Because this topic, the only information we have about it is what's recorded in the scriptures. We can't go back to other sources in history and learn about the second coming of Christ. We can't look at cultural context or geographical information to tell about the story of his second coming. We have to look at the predictive messages that were left for us in the scriptures. Ironically, this is not the first time that I've spoken about the second coming to this audience. Some of you were here and will remember about a year ago, I brought a sermon and called it The Day Christ Came Again. And it was a fictional adaptation from a very popular tract that was published back in the 1950s. You remember when we used to have church tracts and racks in the lobbies of all the churches of Christ? Well, it was one of those really popular ones, and I updated it for the today's day. But it was basically the fictitious story of a delivery man on an ordinary day on his morning route when Jesus Christ came again, and how it completely changed everything in his life and everything that he ever knew that was going to happen in his life. Well, this is going to be a very different lesson. There's no fictitious characters in this lesson. There's no speculation in this lesson. There's only scriptures. We have a lot of questions. We probably have more questions about the second coming than we have answers, but the scriptures surprisingly give us a lot of answers about some of our questions to the second coming. The text for tonight, and we're not going to spend much time in the text, but it really comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul told the Christians of his day that the second coming of Christ and the judgment thereof was something that people in darkness really needed to fear. But he also told the Christians, the faithful followers of Christ, the children of light, as you'll see as he describes here, that we have nothing to fear. In fact, we should be looking forward to, we should be anticipating and hastening the second coming of Christ. Let's read beginning in verse 2. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night while people are saying there is peace and security. Then suddenly destruction will come upon them. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Now skipping down to verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So what I get from this particular passage is that the faithful in Christ need not fear the day of the Lord, whether they are awake or asleep. In other words, whether they are alive at the time of his second coming or if they have already passed, if they are already dead, they have nothing to fear for the second coming. And upon the second coming of Christ, there will be a clear distinction between day and night, between light and darkness. And what Paul's talking about here is a distinction between good and evil. Now, we have many questions, and we're going to try in the best that we can in the time available to answer as many questions as we can. One of the first questions you hear about is why is Christ coming again? And we need only turn to the scriptures to see the answer to this question. One of the first things that I would tell you that the scripture says, he's going to return again to raise the dead. Interestingly enough, there's a lot of false teaching, ignorant teaching on the second coming. There are some people out there that teach that those who are wicked, those who are bad, will not be raised from the dead. Now, where they get that understanding, I have no idea. They're not getting it out of the Bible. There are other people that teach that the wicked will be raised at one time and the good people, the righteous people, will be raised at a separate time. Well, let's see what the scriptures itself actually has to say about the raising of the dead. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 28. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So to me, all means all. Anyone who has died, and everyone who has died, in fact, will be raised when Christ comes again. Some will reawaken to life, and some will be resurrected or reawakened to judgment. So there's a distinction between good and evil, even in this particular text. One of the other reasons why Christ is coming again is to call the righteous to himself. And read about this in various places. I'm going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where we read, "The dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will all be with the Lord." So the faithful, obedient Christians will meet Christ in the air. First, it will be the dead in Christ, the faithful who are now dead, and it will be those who are alive at the time of his death who will also meet Christ in the air. And then from that point, we'll be taken to heaven to be with him for all time. The third reason that I would say why Christ is coming again according to the scriptures is to conquer death. One of the greatest fears that we have in this life has to be a fear of death and the unknown of what's going to happen beyond death. But the good news is, if you believe in the scriptures, when Christ returns, he's going to do away with death. There will be no more death to fear upon the return of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. "For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So from this text, we can understand that Christ will be victorious over each and every one of his enemies, and he's going to conquer death at that time once and for all. The fourth reason that the scripture tells us why Christ is coming again is to bring an end to the earthly realm. You know, we live in the earthly realm. We have a life that we've become quite accustomed to here on earth. And we put a great deal of faith, a great deal of confidence in what we can see and hear and touch and smell. We can use our senses, and this is our sense of reality. But this existence is going to be torn away from us when Christ returns again. This is only a temporary reality according to the scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 gives us an idea of what's going to happen in this regard. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So in other words, again, the earth and everything that we know to exist in this life will be burned up by fire. When Christ comes again, people will no longer live in this temporal life. The earth will be uninhabitable. Couple of more responses that the scriptures give us to this particular question about why Christ is coming again is he will be judging humanity. Not just part of humanity, all of humanity, dead and alive. Every man, every woman, every child alive and everyone that has ever lived will face judgment, great or small. God is no respecter of persons. Everyone will face judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, one of the good references on this, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." When it says all, again, I believe what it says. It's every one of us. Now, we're going to have quite a bit more to say about judgment in just a few moments, but a final reason that the scriptures gives us that I understand why Christ will come again is to return the kingdom to the Father. Now, I must admit, in my studies, I had seen all of these other ones before, but this one had escaped me until I studied this particular lesson. And some of you probably have noticed this and have paid closer attention to this. This is one of those fine points about why Christ is going to come again. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So what I make of that is that when Christ comes again, as it's describing here, he's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. He's not coming to establish the kingdom. That's already been done. It's already been established. What is the kingdom? It's the church. I heard somebody say it. The church is already here. He's not coming to establish the kingdom. He's coming to deliver over the kingdom to his Father, to the Heavenly Father. So the next question is, who is the church? We are. Christians comprise the church. It's not this building. We understand that. This is an advanced audience. It's Christians. So if you read this verse carefully, this is being described that Christ is going to hand over the faithful, the Christians. We, the church, are going to be delivered. We, the kingdom, are going to be delivered to God for all of eternity. Fascinating study with regards to the second coming. Any questions or comments on why Christ is coming again before we go on to the next question? Jim.
The last slide shows, which I've always understood, that we will all go before judgment. But if you back up to about three slides, it says that the righteous will be raised to,
To judgment, and the good will be resurrected to life. Yeah, I kind of debated on opening this up to questions because I personally have no answers. My opinion is no better than anyone else's opinion, and I have that same question because some places it's very clear. It says all will face the judgment. We must all face the judgment, and then there's other passages, the one you're talking about, and another one we'll get to in a moment, where it does look like the righteous will escape judgment, or at least a harsh judgment. But I do believe, putting the two together, all will face some form of judgment. I think there's going to be variations of punishment nonetheless. And if anybody's got a better answer on that, I'm all ears. But it's a very good question. I had the same question as I was studying for this lesson. Well, one of the other questions that we get about the second coming of Christ is, how will he return? And interestingly enough, the scriptures give us a fair amount of information about how it's going to happen, at least what our feeble minds can understand. I think some of the things that are described here are just put in such a way that we can understand them. I think it's going to be far greater than what can be described by words. You know, the first thing that we covered back in Acts chapter 1, as we read earlier, the apostles were told that Christ would return the same way that he went, the same way that he was ascended. So I'm assuming if he ascended up into the clouds until he disappeared into the clouds, as Bill's class covered last week, then he's coming from a cloud, descending back from heaven to earth. But the first way that I would answer this, according to the scriptures, is he is going to come personally. Now listen closely as I read 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself, pause right there, who? The Lord himself. Not a representative of the Lord, not one of his messengers, not one of his angels, not one of his apostles or prophets. The Lord himself, what does it say, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. So I believe the scriptures is telling me exactly what the scriptures mean. Jesus Christ is going to come personally. It will be him and him alone. That's who we're going to see coming for the second time. Second way that I would answer this, and again, I don't have all the answers to all the questions, but the scriptures tell us that he is going to be able to be seen. He's going to come visually, personally and visually when he comes again. There are many, many verses throughout the New Testament that talk about the reappearing of Christ, that he will be revealed is another way that it's described. I conclude from this that when he returns again, there's no way to miss it. It's not going to be unavoidable. It's not going to go unnoticed. We're all going to see it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 is one of the many verses we can refer to. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. There have been a lot of false teachings about the coming of Christ over the years. And one of the more interesting ones, and I don't have time to go into it in detail, but a short telling of this is that there are many who taught and believe that Christ returned again in 1914. But a lot of people didn't see it happen. That's the reason that they missed it. Well, I wasn't alive in 1914. I don't think anyone in the audience here was alive in 1914, so we've got an excuse. But even the people that were alive in 1914, they missed it. Well, if he had actually come again, no one would have missed it. It would have been impossible. He would have been seen by everyone when he returned. So I don't believe he returned in 1914. You have to see him for him to return. And something else I would say along these lines is that we're going to hear him as well. The verse that we just covered back in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talked about his return coming with a shout, a great shout, the cry of an archangel and a trumpet of God that will accompany the return of Christ. So he's going to be seen by everyone, and all the dead are going to hear his voice, and I think there's going to be this shout, this cry, this trumpet call, that we're all going to hear it. I think it's going to just absorb our senses, and we're going to understand this is Christ, and we're going to understand in an instant exactly who it is and what is happening. You know, even though I've never seen Christ, none of us have seen Christ, there were no pictures taken of him, we're going to recognize him. We're going to know who it is, even though unbelievers are going to recognize and understand who it is. And the third thing, and the final thing I can really say about how he will return is that we know very good and well that he's going to come with power and glory. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 tells us, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." What a magnificent sight that's going to be. And it's impossible for me to get my mind wrapped around what that scene is going to look like because I've never experienced anything even remotely similar to it. The magicians in Hollywood that can create all sorts of computer graphics, I think, cannot even create or craft something that resembles what this is going to look like. The majesty of Christ on full display. Imagine that when he returns. This indeed will be a glorious day. Questions or comments? Let me rephrase that. Comments, no questions, on how he will return. How he will return. Clarify or straighten out anything that I covered. No questions, please. All right, let's return to the scriptures and see if we can answer some additional questions in the time that we have left. Another question that I hear a lot, and it's almost a silly question. Anybody that really has read the New Testament and understands what's in the New Testament would not ask this question. But a lot of unchurched people, they want to know. You know, you believe that Jesus Christ is going to happen? Well, when's it going to happen? Let's get ready for it. So this is a question that people ask. The short answer is no man knows. All right? None of us in flesh and blood have that ability, have that knowledge. Ever since time, the time when Jesus ascended back into heaven 2,000 years ago, people have been asking this question, trying to predict exactly when he would return. But the Bible makes it very clear that no man knows when Christ will return. And in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 13, "For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." I think it's foolhardy for us to even try to predict the second coming of Christ. You know, even if we predicted it, we know right then and there that day that we predicted, it's sure not going to happen because it will be unexpected. We're not going to know the day nor the hour. But that hasn't stopped many religious con artists from trying and attempting to predict the second coming of Christ and convince other people that they know more than they really do. Second way that I would answer this question about when he will return, I would say it's going to be unexpectedly and without warning. Let's return to a verse that we looked at earlier, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." We've all heard that verse before. Let me ask you, when does a thief come? When you don't expect him. You know, they come at night because it's dark and it's hard to be seen, but they come when they're less likely to be caught or seen or to encounter any resistance whatsoever. And according to Paul, Christ's return is going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to come at a time that we are totally unexpecting it to happen. There'll be no advance warning. There'll be nothing to alert us to his second coming. It's going to be unexpected and without warning. And the third thing that the Bible has to say on this subject is, man doesn't know, only God knows. The only one that has any possible answer to this question is God himself. And Matthew 24 does a pretty good job of responding to this particular question. And this was a situation where Christ was answering the question that his disciples had given him about explaining the end of times. And one of Christ's responses was found in verse 36 and following. It says, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And then it goes down in verse 43 and 44, and it says, "You do not know on what day the Lord is coming, for the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect." So I think this is very interesting and very telling, that even those who are around God, the angels in heaven, they don't know when the second coming is going to occur. You would think that Jesus Christ, the one who is coming again, would know when he's coming again. But according to the scriptures here, and Christ said this himself, even the Son doesn't know when the second coming is going to occur. Only God himself, only the Father. The only thing that we can say with certainty about when he will come again is that he will come again. And we need to be ready for his return whenever that happens and be ready at all times. And I think that is in keeping with the teachings. Comments on when he will return. Somebody have an exact date they want to predict? Jerry's got one, okay.
I've thought for a long time that you hear all the time people say, "Oh, he's coming this day," especially you turn to certain programs on TV.
Yes.
"This is the last day. Look at the events that happened." I've thought for some time, one of these times, one of these guys is going to be right, and they're going to be totally surprised.
They will be. They'll be more surprised than anyone else because they knew that they just pulled it out of thin air. It would be loud.
I think it's... Well, it also feels it's going to be twinkling of an eye, too. Quicker than that. And you're not going to have any time to get ready. Whatever state you're in right then, that's where you are.
It will be a life-changing event. It will end all time. Ring in eternity. You're not going to miss it when he returns, and we will be totally surprised when it happens, particularly those that are predicting exactly when it will happen. They'll be most surprised. Larry, yes.
Well, if we live every day like it's the last day, we're ready for it.
Really good advice. If you didn't hear that, if we live every day like today is the last day and I'm going to be ready for it, that's the only way to really be prepared. And I think that's in keeping with the parables that Jesus taught and other things that the inspired writers also included. Now, the next question that we get into is what exactly is going to happen on this final day, the second coming of the Lord? When he returns, what's going to happen? Well, again, let's return to the scriptures. There are several events that are going to occur. I've highlighted some of them. I think I've got four of them here. And just for your understanding tonight, as we read a little bit early in John chapter 5, that the dead will hear his voice and be raised is one of the things we know is going to happen, because it says, "An hour is coming when all," I like that word, "when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." Folks, who are in the tombs? Dead people. People that are deceased. And that's what he's talking about here. Those who are deceased. It doesn't say good or evil here, but those who are deceased will hear his voice. We don't very oftentimes think about dead people still having ears that work. Some of them have decayed to the point where they don't even have ears at all. Depending on how long they've been in the tomb, they might not even have a body at all, but they're going to hear the voice of Christ when he returns. All of them, every one of them is going to hear Christ's voice. So that's one of the things that's going to happen. Something else that's going to happen is death and Hades will be destroyed. Now, as I read this one, understand, John is writing this past tense in the book of Revelation like it's already happened, But what he's describing in his writings are these three amazing visions that he was given by Christ about the end of times. And so he's recording what he actually saw in these visions. And in chapter 20 of Revelation, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. How do you get your mind around something like that? First off, I can't even visualize what death and Hades looks like, much less death and Hades being picked up in some way and thrown into this final judgment into the lake of fire. It's what an unbelievable sight that just boggles the mind. But according to John and according to the New Testament, this is what's going to happen. Death and Hades will be destroyed. Even though we can't begin to imagine such a thing, it will happen when Christ returns. The third thing that the scriptures tells us that I was able to find about what will happen when he returns is that all living, right now that's you and I don't know if I'm going to be living when he returns, but whoever is alive when he returns will be changed. Before I read this, just kind of put two and two together. Those who are dead, who are going to hear his voice and come from the tombs, may or may not have a functioning body. Maybe they were cremated in a fire. Maybe they have decayed to the point where they're just dust at this point. They are clearly, I think, are going to be given some sort of body with which to rise from wherever it is that they have been interred. But those who are living, is what this verse is talking about, will be changed in some way. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And he gets it right. Boy, this is a mystery. I can't even begin to imagine this. What sort of incorruptible form those of us that are living will be given in order to face eternity. It won't be this body any longer. We'll be changed. I believe changed like those who are dead are changed, but it will be done instantaneously in the twinkling of an eye. I can't fathom it, but I believe it. I believe it's going to happen because the scripture says it's going to happen. And it will happen instantaneously when he returns. And then the fourth thing that I could find on what will happen when he returns is that Jesus will sit on his throne and judge humanity. And again, there are many verses on this. I just selected one, kind of returning to a verse that we started a little bit earlier, Matthew chapter 25. Verses 31 and 32, "He will sit on his throne, his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations." There will be no idle bystanders at the second coming and at this judgment. We will all be involved, and we will all be evaluated by Christ on this imminent day of judgment. So let's talk about the day of judgment. We've got just enough time to move to this final question that I have here. What is the day of judgment? Well, that's a really good question. And I'm glad that you asked, because I've got a few scriptures that talk about what is the day of judgment. First one that I would point out is that it is a day of personal responsibility. John described an awful sight that he witnessed during one of his three visions in the book of Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 12, and then we're going to skip down to verse 15. He writes, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written within the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Quite a scene. We're all gathered together during this final judgment, but we must all stand alone before the one who will judge all of humanity. We must all stand alone before Christ. There'll be no one to help us, no one that we can bring to our defense, no neighbors, no friends, no family members there to serve as character references for us. We cannot blame our religious creeds or count on our traditions to save us. Neither our sincerity, our morality, our good intentions will serve as a defense. We're going to be judged on our deeds, those things that we have done, or those opportunities that we missed, the things that we did not do. Each are going to have to take responsibility for our own actions. Second thing I would say about what is the day of judgment, it is a day of separation. A couple of passages talk about this. Returning back to Matthew 25, verses 32 and 33. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. So again, all of us will be gathered at that judgment scene, and we will be herded somewhat like cattle into two separate groups or two separate camps, the good on one side and the wicked on the other. Kind of picking up at this theme, Revelation chapter 11, verse 18 tells us, "Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of the servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So again, the evildoers will be punished, and those who are faithful to Christ, the good, will be rewarded in this final separation, this final judgment. The third thing that I can say about what is the day of judgment is that it is a day of examination. Once again, returning to a familiar passage to us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil." So just as we read earlier in Revelation chapter 20, judgment will be based for each of us on our deeds, whether good or evil, not on our good intentions. You don't want to be standing before Christ and say, "You know, Christ, I almost did this," or "I just about did that," or "Before you got here, I was ready to do this." That's not going to be a proper defense. It's not going to work. It's going to be based upon our deeds. Another verse in this regard is found in Romans 14 and verse 12, that this is a day of examination. We read, "So then each of us will give an account for himself to God. So we must all testify before God, for every sin will be counted and measured, and every good deed will also be counted and measured as well." And this judgment will be absolutely fair and just. One of the reasons I say that, on this day of examination, we read back in the 18th chapter of Genesis, verse 25, it says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Christ is going to have all the answers. And no one is going to be falsely accused. No one is going to be unjustly sentenced in this judgment. It is going to be fair, and it's going to be a just examination of everything that we have done by our deeds. And the fourth thing that I would say with regard to what is the day of judgment, it is a day of rewards and punishments. And there were a lot of scriptures on this, and I'm going to try to get a few of them in here in the remaining minutes. First one that you see on the screen now, to kind of set this up, Christ had some pretty harsh things to say about the stubborn people that lived in some of the unrepentant cities where he had performed some of his greatest miracles, his greatest signs, and they had still not repented. Matthew 11, verses 22, and then down in 24, it says, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." And down in verse 24, "It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So in other words, there will be variations of punishment. Some will receive a more harsh punishment than others, according to what Jesus is describing here. Now, understand the context. Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were notoriously wicked cities. No one in any self-respecting town wanted to be compared to Sodom or Sidon or Tyre, much less be told that their punishment was going to be harsher than theirs in the end of times. But that's what Jesus told them. Another verse along this line, as Jesus was teaching in the temple, he made these remarks in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 and following. It says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour the widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They get this, they will receive greater condemnation. So for some people, for those who unjustly honor and enrich themselves, they are going to have a greater condemnation. Their punishment is going to be harsher. In another parable where Christ was relaying a story about a master that had returned, and he returned unexpectedly to find his servants were unprepared and unready for his return. And the master had some pretty harsh things to say to those servants, and this is the way Jesus told the story in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. And so, and that servant who knew the master's will but did not get ready or act on it, or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. So in other words, there will be different punishments that will be metered out according to what is deserved, according to this particular parable. But some, as we know from the scriptures, will not be punished. This is kind of what Jim was describing, but will actually receive a reward during the second coming. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 tells us, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." So for some there will be no punishment at all, but rather a reward for their righteousness. And this awaits all the faithful followers of Christ. In closing, I'm not going to read these passages, but I want to conclude by saying that Jesus Christ will return. So we need to be ready. We should be looking for his coming. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 12 tells us about that. We should be eager and awaiting his arrival. And 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8 tells us about that. I would also conclude that we should be prepared for it. This kind of is similar to what Larry described for us, Matthew 25, verse 1. Let me read this final section here. I've already alluded to the parable in Matthew chapter 25 about the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. In verse 1, it says, "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." Now, understand that 5 of them were prepared for the bridegroom. They had the oil. They were ready to meet the bridegroom when he arrived, and they were invited into the feast. But the other 5 did not bring oil. They had to go and find some oil. By the time they got back, the feast was already going on. So you skip down to verse 11, and it says, "Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour.'" So each of us needs to be prepared for that second coming. That's our time tonight. That's the second coming of Christ. Lord willing, next week we'll continue with a series, and we're going to hear from Johnny Hinton from 29th and Yale, and his topic is going to be the Holy Spirit. Thank you very much for lending your attention to the lesson tonight.